You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this morning. I think I can honestly say I've never been introduced in quite that way before. I would certainly respond by saying that President Patterson is without doubt my favorite Arminian theologian. He's in top one of one, I would say, on that score. But there is a serious reason for that, and that is some years ago I was vice president at Westminster, the institution where I serve on faculty, and caught in the middle of a serious conflict concerning the direction of the seminary. Was the seminary to move in a more, what some would describe, progressive direction, or was the seminary to return to its confessional roots in Westminsterian orthodoxy? And many of you will know that the history of institutions returning to their orthodox roots once they've departed from them is not a great one. There are very few examples in history of that being done successfully. But I was aware that there had been a turnaround in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1970s and 80s and on into the 90s. So I became a very great student, if you like, of the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I read everything I could get my hands on the history of the convention and how the turnaround had been achieved. Now, the differences between the Southern Baptist Convention and Westminster Seminary are so great that the way it was achieved was not particularly helpful to me. But the fact that it had been achieved, the fact that it could be done, was a great inspiration and encouragement to me at the time. And as I read the literature surrounding the revolution in the Southern Baptist Convention, the name of Paige Patterson kept coming up again and again. So I want to express my own personal thanks at this point to Dr. Patterson for providing encouragement that I don't think he would have even been aware of at the time. If you've ever been involved in theological conflict on that level, you know how unpleasant it is. It is important, I think, particularly for those of the younger generation, to appreciate what men like Dr. Patterson did for the Southern Baptist Convention. So when I got an email, I think it was about 2 years ago, Dr. Patterson started emailing me. The first time the email arrived, I panicked because I knew he was a big game hunter. And I was worried that I'd said something that had upset him and he was coming after me with an elephant gun or something. It was actually very pleasant. Most of his emails begin, "I don't agree with your theology, but..." And then there's a nice line of encouragement in them. But I was greatly thrilled to be invited to come down to Southwestern. I've been very excited about this trip for some time now, and it is a true privilege and honor for me to be able to spend some time both with you and with Dr. Patterson today. So thank you so much for extending this kindness towards me. If you would turn in your Bibles to the first book of Kings in chapter 17, I want to speak this morning on the advent of the prophet Elijah. And I want to read from verses 1 to 24. I'm going to read from the translation I happen to have before me is the ESV. I'm not a militant Bible translation man, so whatever Bible translation you have before you, please follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Praise God for his holy word. Let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, you are a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light. Yet you have revealed yourself to us in your works of creation, through your providence and supremely in the flesh of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, you have caused men over the ages to write down your very words in your scripture. Lord, we come now to reflect upon this portion of scripture that you've laid before us this morning. We pray, O God, that you would make us conscious of our dependence upon your grace and upon your Holy Spirit for our understanding, that you would use this time to seal once again the name of Christ upon our hearts, that we might leave this place once again recommitted to you and desiring to serve you with all our heart and soul and mind. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story we've just read is a very famous one. It occurs at a particular point in Israel's history. After the death of Solomon, of course, because of the sins of Solomon, the kingdom is torn into two. The kingdom of Judah, two tribes go one way. And the history of the kings of Judah is sort of up and down. There are some good kings of Judah, but on the whole, they're a fairly defective and disappointing bunch. The kingdom of Israel, however, is a uniformly bleak story, it seems. And one of the problems in Israel, of course, is the very first king of Israel, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, faced with the political problem of the geographical loyalty of his people, who will want to leave his territory and go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sets up two golden calves at Bethel and Dan, makes them centers of idolatry, and tells the people, that's where you can go and worship the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. And after that, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, becomes a kind of byword for the writer of the Book of Kings, in that the kings of Israel, when they're introduced, they'll be described, and then typically a line will be put in about them not departing from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, these kings did not have the spine to do what they'd got to do, and that is tear down the idols and tell their people they needed to go and worship in Jerusalem. That all changes, however, in 1 Kings 16 when Ahab arrives on the scene. Ahab is described in a very different way, quite a distinctive way. We're told about Ahab that as if it were a little thing for him to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he added this to them, that he married Jezebel, the princess of the Sidonians, and introduced the worship of Baal into Israel. So you get the picture. The kings of Israel, the benchmark is Jeroboam. That's the sort of the height of most of the kings of Israel's immorality. With Ahab, that's a little thing. That's the starting point for Ahab, and he just gets worse. So when we come to this point in the narrative in Kings, Israel is in a very dire situation. It is not simply, we might say, worshipping the true God in a false way. It is now worshipping pagan gods. And it's into this scene that Elijah the Tishbite comes as if it were out of nowhere. We hear he comes, here he comes on the scene. He declares to Ahab there will be no rain. And then a fairly straightforward story follows. For a while during this drought and subsequent famine, this death sentence that the Lord has pronounced on Israel. If you live in an agrarian society, if it doesn't rain, you die fairly quickly. The crops will fail. You will die. The Lord sends him to the brook Cherith, and he's fed there by ravens. And then as the drought really starts to bite, presumably as the water table drops, the brook dries up, and the Lord sends Elijah to Zarephath, to a widow and her son. Zarephath is geographically significant, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. It's near Sidon, in the heart of Phoenicia. This widow is down to her last morsels of food, and Elijah works this miracle, whereby the flour and the oil that she has left, just a tiny bit of flour and oil, last until the Lord sends rain. The woman's famine, if you like, is relieved. But then there is this tragic other event that occurs. The widow's child becomes ill and dies. And Elijah, calling upon the Lord and engaging in what can only be described as a strange, weird ritual. Today, we'd even say kind of sinister-looking ritual. The boy is brought back from the dead. Such is the story we have before us. There's a grand story, if you like, of the judgment against the nation of Israel, and then there is the smaller story of the individual human experience of this in the persons of Elijah, the widow, and her child. It's a great story, but what can we learn from it? What are the great lessons that emerge from a story like this? So often, we read the Old Testament, we love the stories in the Old Testament, but we're not quite sure what difference they should make to us today. Well, I'm going to suggest that this passage in the Old Testament teaches four important lessons. Four important lessons that I hope you'll take away today. The first lesson is this passage teaches that God's power lies in his word. Secondly, I think it teaches us about the power of God in his holiness. The power of God in his word, the power of God in his holiness. Thirdly, I think it teaches us about the power of God in his mercy. And fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, it teaches us about the power of God in the midst of death. So first of all then, the power of God in his word. The most important thing we learn about Elijah in this passage is the thing that we don't learn about it. There's something very important that we don't learn about Elijah in this passage that I think flags him up as, if not a unique, then certainly an unusual character in Scripture and should immediately grip our attention. The thing that we don't learn about Elijah is who his father was. Notice how he's introduced in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. We learn about Elijah relative to his geographical location, but we don't learn about who his father was. Why is that significant? Well, fathers are very significant in Scripture. I've already given you an example of one this morning. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Who Jeroboam is determined to an extent by who his father is. We will often hear in Scripture of those who are sons of. And it reflects actually a much broader cultural pattern, doesn't it? If you're of Irish or Scottish descent, your surname might begin with O or Mac, indicating the clan to which you belong. My wife is a Scot from the Western Isles of Scotland. When I go back to Scotland and I'm walking around my wife's village, nobody recognizes me because I wasn't brought up there. And they'll start talking and at some point they'll ask me, who are your people? Who are your people? Meaning, what's your family? In other words, they don't really care about me unless they can fit me into a larger family network. Why is that? Because families and ancestry in pre-modern contexts provide authority, provide kudos. We see it in those Russian novels. When you read Russian novels, they're interminably long, and it usually takes about 150 pages to work out who's who. Why? Because every Russian character has so many different names. And one of them, of course, is the patronymic, which tells you who that person is, the son or the daughter of. Elijah has no genealogy. The writer deliberately does not tell us who Elijah's name is, who the father is, because Elijah's authority is not connected to who he is. His authority is not connected to who his human father is. Elijah's authority is connected to what? He speaks in the name of the Lord. Elijah brings the word of God. His authority is rooted solely in the message he brings and from whom he brings it. A messenger has authority because of the person who sends him or her. Ambassadors and heralds have authority because they bring a message from someone. If you walk into work tomorrow and the secretary says to you, "You're fired," and you say, "You can't fire me because I'm your boss and you're the secretary," and the secretary says, "Well, actually, the chairman of the board gave me this letter to give to you. Or the president of the company gave me this letter to give to you that indicates you're fired." It doesn't matter where that secretary falls in the food chain as a secretary. The vital thing is she speaks in the name of the person who has authority to do these things. Elijah's authority rests in the fact that he brings the word of God. He brings the word of God. We don't need to know who his father is. The one who brings God's word carries with him the full authority of the one who sent him. What are the practical, immediate practical implications of that? Well, we just had a scene here where all the men who are going to be preaching from pulpits this Sunday came forward for President Patterson to pray for them. Wherein does their authority lie? Does it ultimately lie in their eloquence? Well, one hopes that they're eloquent. Does it lie in their coherence? Well, one hopes they can string a decent English sentence together. One hopes that when they preach, they're saying things that is, strictly speaking, comprehensible. But the authority and the impact of what they say lies where? Not in their eloquence. Not in their ability to handle grammar and syntax and vocabulary. The authority and power of what they say lies in the fact that they bring God's word. And that, I think, is to have a profound effect on how we think about the preaching ministry. We live in a world of spectacle. People want things that are new and exciting and spectacular. They want to be thrilled every Sunday. Spectacle and thrills do not necessarily carry authority. It is the word of God that carries authority. If you're wondering what should I do this Sunday, just preach the text. Take the Bible, preach the text, bring the word of God to bear upon the congregations you serve. If you're talking with a friend, if you're not preaching, but if you're talking with a friend and you're wondering, well, how can I answer this friend's arguments? How can I bring comfort to them in this situation? How can I deal with this particular problem? Just bring the text to bear on them. Open the scriptures to them, because then you speak not with the authority of your fathers, not with the authority of the degrees that you have, not with the authority of your own natural ability. You speak with the authority of God. You speak with the power of the Lord. So the first thing in this chapter is Elijah the Tishbite comes and he closes the heavens and the earth, and he does it on what authority? Not because he's a king. Not because he's a great one in Israel. He's a nobody. We don't even know who his father is. He does it because he brings the word of God. He brings the word of God. The Lord's word is powerful and has authority because it is rooted in God himself. Secondly, look at the power of God in his holiness. This story is also the story of the fact that God will give his glory to no other. He will not tolerate that his people look to other gods for what he alone can provide. And that's central, I think, to understanding God's holiness and the need for God's people to be wholly devoted to him too. Who was Baal? Baal was the god of rain. Ancient inscriptions showing images of Baal show him carrying thunderbolts. He was the god of rain and of thunder and lightning. He was therefore closely connected to notions of fertility. So said, if you grow up in an agrarian area and it doesn't rain, you've got problems. I grew up in a farming area of England, very familiar with farming and the countryside. Now, of course, we have irrigation. That means that when there's a tough year rain-wise, there are ways of dealing with that. But in the ancient world, you needed your gods to provide you with rain regularly. There was no irrigation. What do we see in Israel going on at this point? Israel has turned its back on the Lord and has looked to Baal to provide it with rain and therefore to provide it with fertility and life. It is a direct challenge to God's authority. That which only God provides, the people are turning and looking to Baal to provide. That's why the Lord closes the heavens. It isn't just a random choice on God's part that he closes the heavens at this point. The play has been called by the Israelites. They're going to look to Baal to provide them with rain. And the Lord is going to demonstrate that it is he who controls the rain by closing the heavens. It's interesting, too, that the Lord sends Elijah to Zarephath. He sends his man, the man through whom the word of the Lord comes at this point, to Zarephath. It's near Phoenicia. Could have sent him to Jerusalem. Could have sent him into safe allied territory, one might say. But he doesn't. He sends his man into Zarephath, right near the center of pagan Baal worship. He gives home advantage to Baal. He challenges not only Baal's metaphysical or meteorological sovereignty, he challenges Baal's geographic sovereignty as well. What are the practical implications of that for us today? Well, I think as a church, we need to remember that the Lord will give his glory to no other. Every one of us should examine ourselves to make sure that we are not giving God's glory to another. We are not ultimately relying on something else for that which we should rely upon God for. Secondly, I think we should realize that the power of God's holiness extends well beyond the bounds of the church. God is sovereign over all creation. There is nowhere where the church does not have a right to be and proclaiming the power and the sovereignty of God. So the second point, not only is God powerful in his word, we see the power of God demonstrated in the fact that he will not give his glory to another, and when it is given to another, he will directly challenge that through his word. Thirdly, look at the power of God in his mercy. The Lord has pronounced a death sentence against Israel at this point. If Israel does not come to heel, she will perish. She will perish because the skies have been sealed and the crops will fail and she will starve. But even in the midst of this general judgment against Israelite society at that point, the Lord cares for individuals. First of all, he cares, we see, for Elijah. He sends him to the brook and the ravens bring him food to eat. Even as the Lord brings catastrophic judgment against the people as a whole, he cares for Elijah as an individual. And secondly, notice that this does not require, that what is going on in here, either on the judgment side or the mercy side, does not require that God deny himself or change his character. The choice of the object of mercy are interesting. Where does the Lord send Elijah once the brook dries up? He sends him to a widow and an orphan. Often we can look at the Old Testament and we can tend to see the bloodthirsty stuff, the judgment, the carnage that seems to come in the wake of Israel's sin against the Lord. But here is an example of the Lord demonstrating the most merciful and gracious aspects of his character, even in the midst of catastrophic judgment. He chooses a widow and an orphan to show his mercy to. Think of Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. It's a great statement of the attributes of God. And often when we think of the attributes of God, we tend to think in theological terms, perhaps somewhat abstract terms. The Bible often talks about the attributes of God in very concrete terms. And here, it has the attributes of God are described in Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. What do we have in Zarephath? We have a sojourner, Elijah. We have a widow, and we have an orphan. And in the midst of the Lord's judgment, in the midst of the Lord coming with wrath against his people, we see him also demonstrating the mercy of his character relative towards these individuals. God's people, of course, are to reflect that character. Deuteronomy 27, 19 says this, "Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." As God shows mercy to the fatherless and the widow, so God's people are to do that. Look at what Elijah is doing here. Elijah's doing what the people as a whole should be doing. People as a whole are under judgment. They're sinful. They have fallen terribly. But Elijah represents the character of the God of the Jews most wonderfully to this woman and her child at this particular point. That should be an encouragement to us, even as societies come under God's judgment, even as the church comes under God's judgment at times. God does not forget his grace or his mercy or his promises. Matthew 16:18 says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Church lives in disturbing times. You know, for all that we complain about problems in America, the church in America is not as disturbed as it is in the rest of the world. I'd rather be a Christian here than almost anywhere else on the face of the earth at this point in time. But even here, as life becomes tougher for Christians, we are not to despair. When God's judgment comes, it comes rightly and justly. But God does not deny his character in that. He does not set aside his promises in that. The Lord has promised that his church will be brought safely home. Maybe for some of us that will be through death. But of course, even death itself has been subverted for God's greater purpose in and through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 still applies, I believe, even in a time of judgment. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Many of you may disagree with me on some of the exegesis of that passage. I'm sure you probably do. But I think what we all agree on is that passage says there is nothing that can come our way which will not be subverted to God's greater glory for his church and for his people. So the power of God in his mercy, even as he comes against Israel in judgment, yet he remembers his character as the one who loves and cares for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner. And that brings me to my fourth point. The power of God in the midst of death. This is a weird ritual, isn't it? I serve a congregation just outside Philadelphia as pastor, and if I perish the thought this would ever happen, but if a congregant phoned me and said, "My child has died, can you come and help?" I would not do something like this. This is not one of those passages in the Bible that we are meant to go out and emulate. This is a special moment in redemptive history. But in some ways, the weirdness of the ritual actions, are not as weird as what actually happens. Old Testament law is very clear. Numbers 19:11, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days." When Elijah picks up this child, and then when he sort of lies down on top of the child, what should happen? Elijah should be unclean. He should be unclean 7 days, and there are ways and means of him getting rid of his uncleanness. But whatever happens, Elijah should be unclean. And yet, the child comes back to life. The strangest, weirdest thing about this passage is not the ritual. Weird and strange as that is, the strangest thing is that Elijah is not rendered unclean by it, but the child himself becomes clean. Why does Elijah lie on top of the child? We're not told, but I suspect it's because he wants to identify with the child in his death and in his predicament as closely as he possibly can. Elijah, if you like, wants to try to enter into the child's uncleanness at this point to see if he can help. And the amazing thing, of course, is that the child is made clean. Is that not a foreshadowing in an obvious yet remarkable way of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Christ do? Well, Philippians 2 tells us Christ takes the form of a servant and humbles himself even to death, death on the cross. What does Jesus do throughout his career? People are touching him. Woman with flow of blood touches him. He should have been made dirty, but she's made clean. He goes straight on from there to touch that little girl who'd, she'd lived for 12 years. It was the same length of time as the woman had suffered from the flow of blood. It had been a lifetime of suffering for that woman with the flow of blood, as far as the little girl was concerned. He touches the little girl, and the little girl, the corpse, is rendered clean. When Jesus says, remember that lady touches him and he says, the power flowed out of me, who touched me? The disciples don't get it. Jesus knows that somebody's touched him that should have made him unclean. And yet the power flows out of him and cleanses the unclean one. That's the final lesson of this passage. The power of God over the ultimate enemy territory. We started by talking about God's power over Zarephath, over areas outside of Israel. Well, here we see the power of God over the ultimate enemy territory, death itself. The greatest reason for the Christian to have confidence in this world is that not even death itself can render us unclean. Not even death itself can separate us from the love and the fellowship of God. So we started this passage, we talked about the power of God in his word, we talk about the power of God in his holiness, the power of God in his mercy, and that culminates in the power of God in, through, and over death itself. What do you do when you preach on a Sunday? What do you do when you talk to your friends about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus Christ? You present them with the one who, when they reach out and touch through faith, will render even their deepest uncleanness to be clean. Maybe some of you are sitting here today and there are certain sins you're struggling with and you feel, I'm too dirty for God at this point. Well, this passage says not. There is none dirtier than this child at this point, and he is made clean. Maybe you're worried about death, death engulfing you. This passage speaks about the great uncleanness of death being crushed by Christ himself, not as Christ escapes from death, of course, but as Christ in his mercy goes through death. Praise God for the clarity of his gospel, even as it is taught in the Old Testament. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we do praise you for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, oh God, that you would direct our eyes once again away from ourselves, away from the sin that dwells within us and that would drag us down into Hades, and that you would raise our eyes to Christ, the one who sits at your right hand and intercedes for us, the one in whom and through whom we are and shall be made clean. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.